In preparation, the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's a great privilege as a believer in Jesus Christ to restore fellowship if you're out of fellowship. And then when fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored. And then the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh. We thank you, Lord, for that incarnation. We also thank you, Lord, for the purpose of the incarnation, the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that through the Son's death we can have eternal life through faith in the Son. We thank you, Lord, that we can also grow in your grace, appropriating the benefits of the cross and our position in Jesus Christ, and help us to realize our spiritual identity so that we might act and live in accordance with who we are in Jesus Christ. I pray that you might help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of the Word and help me to speak it clearly and accurately. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And what I'm going to do this morning is to give you a quick overview of the book of Ephesians. I don't believe I'll make it through the entire book, but we're going to go quickly verse by verse to get the big picture. And then as we finish the introduction the following weeks, we will go in more detail verse by verse. But I want you to get the big picture of the book of Ephesians. And here, let's begin with verse 1. Verse 1, Ephesians 1, 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Paul being the author, one of the last apostles, actually the last that Christ appeared to as an apostle. Here he is, according to God's purpose and will, addressing the Ephesian believers. As we study, the church at Ephesus was located in the territory, Roman territory of Asia. It was a seaport. One of the seven churches later mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He addresses believers there. Notice they're called saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2 also addresses the carnal Christians as saints. So this is a positional term. Hagios is a Greek word. It means holy or set apart. Here, this picture is their position in Christ. I'm a saint because I'm in Christ. I'm perfectly holy, and that never changes. So even if I act unsaintly, I'm still a saint. You understand that? We might not act as saints, but we are saints. So this idea of the Roman Catholic Church canonizing individuals after death and calling saint so-and-so, saint so-and-so. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, every one of you, you're a saint. And by the way, that does not change. That position, it remains the same. I'm a saint today. I'm just as much of a saint tomorrow or next week. And so this refers to positional truth, and we'll see a lot about positional truth in the book of Ephesians. He addresses here, notice those who are in Ephesus, and unfortunately we have the translation faithful in Christ Jesus, should be translated believing ones. Why? Because the Greek word apistos can be translated faithful or believing. It could be translated either way. Kenneth Wiest, in his translation, has believing ones. When we get into this text in greater detail, we will see that the word faithful is more appropriately translated believing ones. So these are believing ones in Christ Jesus. They're in union. Notice that phrase, in Christ Jesus. And we see that phrase repeated over and over in Ephesians. In whom, or in him, or in Christ. You'll see that phrase, in him. And that means position. So we're speaking about position. In Christ Jesus, in union. When are you placed in Christ Jesus? At the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Do you remain there forever? Yes, I'm in Christ today. I'm in Christ tomorrow. From that position flows many benefits, such as I'm holy. I have His righteousness. I'm adopted. we'll see many of the positions or privileges of the Christian flowing from position. So we have positional truth benefits. We're in union with Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins and ends all his epistles with grace, unmerited favor. So we have God's unmerited favor and harmony applied to the born-again believer. Verse 3 is a key verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice what kind of blessings. He didn't say material. A lot of people seek God's blessing. God is blessing me because I have X amount of dollars, because I have this great home, or this new car, or this thing. God's blessing me because I'm materially prosperous. Well, the emphasis here is spiritual prosperity that all believers have. Think about that. I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing, every spiritual asset. Where? In the heavenly places. Where? Notice that phrase again. In Christ. So this is my spiritual identity. That goes hand in hand with my position. I'm in Christ Jesus, and with Him I have every spiritual asset. And He'll list many of the assets a believer has. There are 40 things that the Lord has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And not all 40 positional assets are mentioned in Ephesians. Nearly half, but not all 40 are mentioned, but quite a few. Quite a few spiritual assets are mentioned here in union with Christ Jesus. And notice verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. Notice once again, in Him. Positional truth. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Notice the purpose of this, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now we're going to get to the doctrine of election here, but many people are so focused on the word chosen. We're elect, the elect ones, and all that. And they get all wrapped up in the concept of election without seeing the purpose. And we're going to speak about here not the idea that you're saved to go to heaven or hell. That's not the idea of election. The idea of election is you're elected in union with Christ for service. And we'll examine that further. We're not going to get wrapped up in predestination and election. It is mentioned here in the text, predestination twice, election once. But let's not get bogged down in the mire. Might have to send a tow truck to pull me out of the mud if I get bogged down here. We're not going to do that this morning. But we want to see the purpose, though. The purpose here is that we should be what? Holy and without blame before Him in love. That expresses the second half of the book. First half tells us who we are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. Second of Ephesians tells us, in light of who we are, this is how we should walk. We call it the worthy walk. In light of my position, I should be holy. In the light of my position, I should be blameless. Meaning God has a purpose for me to live the Christian life. And that's the idea there. So here in verse 5, having predestinated us to adoption. Notice I'm an adopted son. Now, you know, when you think about growing up in a family, your parents may have or may not have had good parents or a good upbringing. But here, no matter what your family background is, physically, spiritually, you're a son. You're a son of God. And that carries with it great privilege. I'm adopted into the family of God. He owns me. And you know what? Vice versa, I belong to Him. And that's wonderful to realize as a child of God, my spiritual adoption. And by the way, in Roman days, adoption has even a stronger tie than family ties. You cannot disown or disinherited an adopted son. And so we have the doctrine of eternal security and the fact that we are adopted in Christ Jesus. Notice it's according to the good pleasure of His will. It's according to God's divine purpose and His plan that I'm part of His family. It's all to His honor and glory and grace. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He's going to mention that term over and over. He already mentioned it. Grace be to you. Once again, repeats grace here. We'll see. We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2. God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Or in the Greek, charis, undeserved, unmerited favor. It's all to the praise and glory of His grace by which He made us accepted. Where? Once again, in the Beloved. Positional truth. We're accepted in Christ. Doesn't matter how people, where people accept you or not, you're accepted in union with Christ. God accepts you because you're a son. You're adopted. You're in the family. And so he says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Another spiritual asset is the doctrine of redemption. We sing a hymn, redeemed and happy to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. I've been bought with a price. The very fact that the reason why I'm adopted is because early, before I was even born, Christ died. And he paid the price for my sin so that I could be purchased from the domain of Satan. Now I'm in Christ's family. And redemption was a price was paid for my adoption. It's connected to adoption. A purchase price was paid, and that was Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And that's through his blood. Blood is a picture of the full accomplishment of Christ and his finished work sacrifices. Notice the forgiveness of sins. This is judicial forgiveness, as in Colossians 2:13. Having been forgiven all trespasses. You say, why do we need to confess our sins if we are already forgiven? Well, we have judicial and family forgiveness. We have defined this before. We have judicially, in the bar of God, been forgiven even of every sin in the future that would ever be committed by the born-again believer. We are already forgiven. Otherwise, we would not take one step, place one foot in heaven because of unforgiveness in as far as judicial forgiveness. Family forgiveness is fellowship forgiveness. We'll explain that later. But we have judicial forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Once again, it's based on God's undeserved favor. We're not forgiven because we're good. We're forgiven because Christ died for us. That's the basis of our forgiveness. It's through redemption. Then he says here, which he had made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known. Notice that. He made to abound in wisdom, prudence, and having made known to us the mystery of his will. Meaning, God's intention is not to keep this truth to himself, but to reveal it to the believer. He did so by revealing this truth to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and you're being taught this today. God doesn't try to disclose this truth. He wants to reveal it to you. He reveals this truth, the mystery of his will, and what he has done in the church age, as he says here, it's according to his purpose, good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then we have a dispensation in verse 10. The word, I like the King James, New King James. I think the New American Standard has economy. That's the idea of a dispensation, an administration, a household management, an economy. That in the dispensation, the fullness of times, this is a future dispensation. It's called the kingdom. And the kingdom is called the dispensation in which God will gather everything under the authority of Christ. Christ will rule over all angels, things in heaven, things on earth, mankind. Notice in the fullness, dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. Everything will be under the administration of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that future dispensation of the fullness of times. History is pressing toward that future economy. Now, later on in chapter 3, verse 2, there's another dispensation that's mentioned that's the current one. It's called the dispensation of the grace of God. And then he contrasts that with prior ages or dispensations. So we can teach dispensational theology through the book of Ephesians. And later in chapter 2, we'll deal with what is called dispensational truth. This is a great book teaching that principle. Now, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God's working out history according to his plan. We are included in that plan. We have an inheritance. Keep in mind, this is associated with sonship. So, redemption ties into the fact that we're adopted. Adoption ties in the fact that now as a son we have an inheritance. And we can go back to the prodigal son. We'll speak of our inheritance later. But because you're a son, you have an inheritance. And notice verse 12. He says that we should, who first trusted in Christ, should be the praise of his glory. We should do all things to the honor and glory of Christ. In whom you trusted, he is the object of our faith, in verse 13. Christ is, going back to verse 12. After you heard the word of truth, not here mistranslation, it means having believed it. This occurred simultaneous. We have a present participle in the Greek, which means action occurring simultaneous. Meaning, once you believed, the second you believed, you were what? Sealed. Having believed, you were sealed. So he says here, after hearing the gospel, in whom also having believed, you were what? Notice, by the way, the only condition for eternal life. Didn't say having repented, or having asking Jesus in your heart, or having confessed Christ as Lord, having believed. Faith. That's the only requirements. It made it so, once I realized that truth, it made it so simple. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of your faith. Instead of 10 conditions or 4 spiritual laws or whatever, 10 ways to God, 1. Believe. Faith in him for what? What do you believe in Christ for? Eternal life. Where did he provide that life? His death on the cross. That simple. That simple. So he'll speak of that, by the way, in Ephesians 2:8. He'll mention the instrumentality of faith. That's the only requirement on our part to receive what he's already provided by his salvation. So having believed, what happened? Here's another spiritual asset. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit came to indwell you. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal. See? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our future redemption. He speaks of a past redemption. We're redeemed, spiritually speaking, but there is a body redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed in the future. So two redemptions. Redemption of spirit and soul. This, the Spirit guarantees the body redemption that will occur at the rapture of the church. Notice here, verse 14, the Spirit guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We have already been purchased. Now our body will all belongs to the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. We will be redeemed bodily at the coming of Christ for the church. And the Spirit guarantees that. Guess what? That's eternal security. Eternal security. There's no doubt because I've been redeemed spiritually, I will. The Spirit says, you will be redeemed physically at the coming of Christ. He will take home his acquired possessions. It's almost like buying a new car and driving it home. It's in your garage now. God purchased you through Christ's death on the cross, and you became a believer in Christ, and now he's going to take you home because that's where you belong. And so that is guaranteed. The Holy Spirit guarantees that. Now, verse 15 is the first of two prayers in the book of Ephesians. There are two prayers that Paul prays for the believers. The second prayer is found in, I believe, chapter 3, verse 14 and following. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, we have Paul's second prayer. This is Paul's first prayer for the believers in the church at Corinth. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, notice the only condition once again is what? Faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Notice, thanksgiving is a part of prayer. And he prays in intercession for these fellow believers, called intercessory prayer. And what is the content of the prayer? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Have you ever prayed for another fellow believer that they would receive God's divine wisdom and insight into Christ? This is what Paul prays. You know, we always pray about physical things. There's not wrong with that. When you pray about people's physical health, that's very important to us. But what about their spiritual health? We need to pray more for people and for fellow believers' spiritual health. Paul's example. So if your prayer life is lacking, pray more for people's spiritual progress, spiritual health, and spiritual growth. That they might learn doctrine, learn the Word of God, having insight into who they are in Christ Jesus. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have an inheritance, but guess what? We are also an inheritance. You ever think about that? We are God's inheritance. We belong to him. And notice, he wants believers to know what the riches of the glory of this inheritance is. And the hope, you know, so many believers are hopeless. They are hopeless and they have no hope. But keep in mind, that's a condition of the unsaved. Later on in chapter 2, the unsaved are those who have no hope and without God in the world. And so we are believers who have hope because of who we are in Christ Jesus. And he prays, verse 19, what the believers might realize what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Now we have four or five key words, different Greek words emphasizing power, might. Notice he has, we might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, believe according to the working, that's another word for power, working of his mighty power, there's three, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Paul wants believers to realize divine dynamite available in their life to fulfill the Christian way of life. It is not simply we must do the X, Y, and Z. Paul wants believers to realize we have all the resources to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And believers need to be enlightened about this. We need to realize what God has provided for us. And it's equal to the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. Think about that. Is that power in me? Yeah, you have the Holy Spirit, don't you? Yes. The power of God is available for the believer to overcome sin and to live the Christian life. But we need to realize that so that we can appropriately use that power that God has provided in Christ Jesus. And so he says, this same power is that which was the power that raised Christ from the dead. Notice that. He's now where? 20 seated at the right hand in heavenly places. Where are we? In him. In him. He's now above all angelic authorities, verse 21. We have several different names for ranks of angels. We have principalities, powers, might, and dominion. Four different classification of angels. Far above all principality and power. Later on, he'll speak in the closing chapter, chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Spiritual forces. But where is Christ? Above all angelic creatures. Far above. And where are you? In Christ. Think about that. Meaning, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's great application here in dealing with the spiritual conflict, which he will deal with by putting on the what? Full armor of God. Chapter 6, he'll talk about spiritual warfare. This is a prerequisite to spiritual warfare. Understanding where we are, even in Christ, and Christ is above principalities and powers. So he's above principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. Sounds like Philippians 2, doesn't it? Christ is given a name which is above every name. Eventually, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Christ is now seated in present session far above any angelic authority or power. And where are you? In Him. You're in Him. And notice verse 23. He has put all things under His feet. The idea of putting an enemy under your feet. And Hebrews has a lot to say about this. He's reigning till every last enemy will be destroyed. The idea of conquering a foe is putting them under your feet. When a conquering king was defeated, he would have to come and bow down before the conqueror, and they would literally place a foot on the neck or head of that conquering foe. Christ is seated above all angelic authorities. He has conquered them through His death on the cross. That will be played out in history eventually, when eventually Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But positionally, He has conquered through His death all angelic opposition. And now He has put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church. Now we have the body analogy. Christ is now the head. The head of the body directs the rest of the members. My head tells me to move my hand. See? Direction. That's the purpose. And so Christ is directing the church. The church is what? The body of Christ. The definition of a church is found in this verse. What is the church? Notice here, verse 23, the church which is His body. What is the church? Christ's body. This is called the universal church. Now, we have a local church consisting of members who are in the universal body of Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been placed into union with Christ, and now you're spiritually part of His body. You're part of the universal church. You belong to Him. And that is the spiritual body of Christ, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you He made alive. That's the idea of spiritual quickening through at regeneration. He has given you what? Life. He gives you what? Eternal life when you believe in Christ. You're no longer separated from God. Remember, death means separation. The core meaning of death. There's at least seven different types of death mentioned in Scripture. Death means to be separated. And here, you were made alive. Now, this is who you were before you were saved. The second half of this verse, and down through verse 2 and 3, describes your condition before you were born again. The loss, the condition of the lost. And by the way, the three enemies of the Christian are mentioned in this verse. You want to know our enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. They're all mentioned in these two verses. We'll point them out here. So, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Meaning, you were spiritually separated from God. Remember, death means separation. You're an enemy of God. As an unbeliever, you were separated from fellowship before a holy God. And that's all that means. That doesn't mean like the hyper-Calvinist, I'm so dead, a dead man can't do anything, a dead man can't even believe. That's not really what the text is saying. And that the hyper-Calvinistic view, they try to proof text this verse to teach a false doctrine of a distorted view of total depravity. And we're going to teach the biblical view of total depravity. There is a biblical view because of sin we have been affected, but not to the point that where we can't even believe. And God has to give us the faith and actually teach we're born again before you believe. Now how absurd is that? I'm born again first, then I believe. No, not in the Bible. I believe and then I'm born again. But that's another rabbit trail. We're going to stay on the course here. So, you were dead, separated from God, in what? Your sin. Your trespass in sin. Sin is the barrier. So if you have perfect God, God's perfect. Absolutely holy without sin. What happens? Man is sinful, and that sin is a barrier between God and man. Guess what? That sin was taken care of. through Christ's death on the cross. Here, our condition was we walked. Notice walk is an activity day by day activity. We walked according to the what? Course, if you wanted to, like a river has a certain bank, the banks that flow. We walked according to the flow of the world system. Wherever the world dictated, we, like the Pied Piper, followed the world system. Isn't that something describing the unsaved? They follow the Pied Pipers of the day. We walked according to Satan's world system. That's an enemy of the Christian even today. We have to be careful not to get into the flow of the world. We go against the flow as believers in Jesus Christ. We don't go down the river. We go against up the river. So he says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince. Who's in charge of the world system? By the way, the world system is, and who controls it? The prince of the power of the air. And that is Satan. Satan is the one who controls the thinking, the mentality, the motives of what we call this satanic world system. And so the devil, a.k.a. Satan, we saw aliases in Revelation, many of the names, the serpent of old. He is the one who controls this world system. So two of the three enemies are mentioned here. We have the world, we have Satan, and then we'll deal with the flesh here in a minute. He is the spirit. Notice he's an angel. So angels are spirit beings. Even the fallen angels are spirit beings. He's the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the unbeliever. And notice here, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Now we have two external enemies. The external enemy of the believer is the world system, and Satan, who is in charge of the world system. Who is the internal enemy? The flesh. And the unsaved live completely dominated by the flesh. Now, thank the Lord that we don't have to live by the domination of the flesh. Romans 6 speaks about slavery and mastery. And we don't have to be under the slave master anymore. We've been emancipated. We had the victory through Christ. But we were completely controlled by the flesh as an unsaved person. And that can manifest itself in religion, by the way. We think, oh, flesh, that means drunkenness, carnality, sexual immorality. No, flesh can be religion. You have the good side of the old sin nature. What we call human good. Human good is an abomination in God's eyes. And it's man's righteousness, which is as filthy rags. So we conducted ourselves in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Your thinking was controlled by this fleshly motives, and were by nature, notice that word nature, very important. We have a theological term in the Bible that describes accurately a biblical concept. And what is that term? Sin nature. Now notice that it's been in vogue in seminary, and even recently it's been in vogue that we don't like the term sin nature. That's a bad term. Let me propose, it is a biblical term. We have sin singular in Romans 6, by the way. We have nature, Romans 2, 3. The theological term sin nature is a biblical concept. I'm not ready to jump ship like all the other so-called scholars and leave that term sin nature behind. I think it's a very biblically based term. Like I was telling someone, well, what's your term? If you don't like the term sin nature, what would you call indwelling sin as Paul called it? Can you come up with a better term than sin nature? I think it's a very biblical term. Now, we were by nature children of wrath. This was our disposition. We were born that way. We're born with a heart in rebellion against God. Think about that. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. Isn't that something as a parent you realize? I don't have to teach a child how to sin. They pick that up. Although it seems like they ignore over and over and over, teach them how to do right. It's a lot harder to try to train a child how to do right. You don't have to train a child to sin. What's up with that? They're born with a disposition bent away from God. Remember what David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me? Now, he doesn't mean like there was an immoral act that he was born out of wedlock, as some liberal scholars translate it. No, he means he was born with an inherited sin nature. And all of you were born with a bent, we call it a disposition, bent away from God. And we were controlled by that bent. And that's the idea of a nature. It's a bent away from God, the sin nature. Now, just we were like children of wrath, just as others. We are under God's wrath, by the way, in Romans, John 3, 36. You're an unbeliever, you're under God's wrath. But God, I like that term, but God. And I think my wife, one of the ladies' Bible studies, she had the title, But God. God steps in and does something about it. What a miserable condition, by the way. But God did something about it, didn't he? God did not leave man in this miserable condition, following Satan and the world system and the desired cravings of the flesh. He could have been passive and done nothing about it. But God intervened. What did God do? I think, now you had that magnet on there. I think I saw on there, but God, but God. Awesome. But God, who is rich in mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. That's the idea. Grace is undeserved favor. Mercy, its counterpart, not giving us what we do deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. Notice, love motivated the sending of his son. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave his only begotten son. Gave means he gave his son with his death on the cross. It points back to John 3:14, lifting up the servant in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, the crucifixion. God gave his son in sacrifice. Here, the love of God was the motivating cause of our salvation. Chafer mentions the instrumental cause for our salvation, the motivating cause for our salvation. Here begins with God's love. Notice, even when we were dead in trespasses, pointing back to chapter 2, verse 1, what happened? He made us alive together with Christ. And what's the means? And that's why I like this in parentheses. It's the English here, but the idea is, he points out how we were made alive. It's by grace. You're saved. And he'll expand that later in verses 8 and 9. What does that mean to be saved by grace through faith? So, we're made alive through believing the gospel. We were made alive through believing God. God made that possible by sending his son. And notice that. Not only that, we have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Where am I? I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I know you say, here, I'm seated here in Richardson, Texas. I'm seated in the church this morning. I'm seated with Christ spiritually in the heavenlies. Doesn't that blow your mind? I'm seated in a position in perfect spiritual union with Christ in heavenly places. He has raised me up. This is truth found in Romans 6, by the way. Co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection, and now this is called co-ascension. I'm ascended with Christ in co-session. I'm seated with him. Now, he raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. Notice, again, in Christ, positional truth. And notice, for a purpose, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is phenomenal. Meaning, in the future, and the future economies, and the future dispensations, throughout eternity, he will say, you see, that person over here, his name is Joe. Joe, that undeserved, rotten sinner, undeserving rotten sinner, he's in Christ. He has Christ's righteousness. He's now a member of my family. Look at them. He's a trophy of God's grace. And so we will be trophies of God's infinite grace throughout eternity. The Lord will be showing us off. Look at this undeserving sinner. He is now an object of my grace. Look what I've done for him. And that will give honor to who? That will give honor to God who planned this all in his divine plan. So, in the future, we'll be trophies of the God, kindness and goodness of God. God showing off His character by saving wretched sinners by His grace. And notice here, the means of our salvation, we memorize this verse. It's a tremendous hallmark verse on the gospel. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Grace, undeserved favor, but it's through an instrument. How do we acquire this grace? Faith. That's it. Simple act of faith. Believe. What is faith? Believing something is true. You want a definition of what is faith? Believing something is true. Faith is never a work. Lordship salvation people, like I said before, they have this, picture this a container called faith. And then they take a big dump, picture a container this small, and someone taking a big dump truck and trying to force into this container something that it's not. Well, let's force commitment into that container. Faith means commitment. Faith means, you know, you got to promise to serve the Lord. Faith means, no, you're distorting faith. Faith means agreeing something is true. So, you know, I could tell you a fact and you say, I agree or I don't agree. I can tell you the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that He gives eternal life to all who believe in Him. And you can say, I agree or I don't. That's faith. You don't agree? That's unbelief. You agree in the gospel? That's faith. Simple as that. For grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Meaning, it's not of your works, your goodness, your righteousness, your achievement. You can ever, ever receive what God has done through human goodness. And that fact is stated over and over, Titus 3:5 as well. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is what? The gift of God. I like to explain the gospel. There's several approaches to presenting the gospel, like in John 4, the woman at the well. It's a gift. And what is the nature of a gift? A gift is something that someone else purchased and paid for that's freely received. I don't pay back a gift. I don't do something to earn or deserve a gift. It's freely given. And by the way, a gift, a genuine gift, is freely given with no strings attached and freely received. That's the idea. Freely given by the giver, freely received by the receiver. Now, I can refuse a gift, by the way. So you can say no, thank you, to the Lord's gift and what He provided on the cross. No, thank you. Or if you say yes, I believe, then you receive that gift. That gift is eternal life. It's the whole, we call it the whole salvation package. Now, again, we get the Calvinist view of the, well, faith is not of yourselves and all that. We're not going there. Here it says simply it's the gift of God. To clarify that, not of yourselves, he says in verse 9, not of works. Now, that's plain, isn't it? That's simple. Not of any achievement, merit, accomplishment of man. Why? Lest anyone should boast. If God will let you into heaven because you're good, there'll be a lot of bragging in heaven, and Christ will not get the credit. Hey, Joe, why did you get to heaven? Well, you know, I used to help people, and I gave a lot of money to the church, and, you know, I was pretty good, Joe. I'm a pretty good person. What about you, Harry? What did you do? Well, I did a lot better than you. So you can compare your righteousness, and there'll be a lot of bragging in heaven. You know what? There'll be no bragging about yourself in heaven, only bragging about Christ. When I see in Revelation 5, I see, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Who gets the credit for your salvation? Do you or Christ? It's pure and simple. He gets the credit. Therefore, I don't have any bragging rights. Do you have any bragging rights? Some people think they got bragging rights to go to heaven. Well, I do this. Uh-uh. Bragging rights belong to the praise and glory of His grace, His goodness, God's plan. It doesn't belong to me. I have no bragging rights for my salvation. Now, what can I do? I can, though, as a believer in Jesus Christ, serve the Lord. I have a privilege. I have a great privilege. The one who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, I can honor Him with my service. I don't do that in order to get to heaven. I do that out of a grateful heart of love. There's many motives that the Lord has given us to serve Him. And I do it for the right reasons. We are His workmanship. Now, does the Lord want us to do good works? Certainly He does. Works are very important. We're not saved by them, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. The Lord wants us to manifest His glory, tell other people about His saving grace. This is a message that's too good to keep. We should be telling other people about this glory, this grace. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. God has a plan. It goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless. God has a plan that we should walk in works. And we can do that by the power that He has given. He mentioned that power in Ephesians 1. Later on, He'll mention the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30 is the power source for the Christian life. Now, therefore, verse 11, remember that you once Gentile. Now He's going to deal with a category of people. He's going to talk about the Jew and the Gentiles. Here He majors on the Gentiles here. Who's a Gentile? A person who's not a Jew. Are you a descendant physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, it's like a question. Are you a physical descendant of Abraham? Yes or no? And if you check mark no, guess what? You're a Gentile. See, that's as simple as that. I'm a Gentile. Number three categories of humanity. All three are mentioned in this chapter. Jew, Gentile, the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ consists of believing Jews and Gentiles. I'm a Jew who believes, I'm a Gentile who believes, now I'm part of the church, the body of Christ. Now, Gentiles here, remember earlier He described the unsaved condition? You were without Christ. This is positional truth for the unsaved, apart from Christ, without Christ. You know, unadopted. That being aliens and from the commonwealth of Israel, notice separated from Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a vivid description of the lost. No hope. No hope. But we have hope in Christ now. The unsaved condition, there's no hope. And they're without God. No fellowship with God. Enemies of God in the world. Here's another but now in Christ. But now in Christ. Here's a change. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off. That's the idea of being a barrier between God and man. You're separated from God. You who were once far off have been brought near. That word near means reconciliation. That doctrine, bringing two opposing parties together. Two enemies together. You're reconciling people. Reconciliation deals with people. All right? So we have the Gentiles who were afar off have now been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. For He Himself is our peace. Peace, reconciliation between two parties. Harmony. Harmony between God and man. He is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile now in the body of Christ. Now they're one body. He has broken down the barrier. Not only was sin a barrier, we have a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. That wall was the Mosaic Law. What is that wall that existed between Gentile and Jew? The Mosaic Law. He broke that barrier down. Having abolished in His humanity, His flesh, the enemy, the enmity, that is the what? Here it's defined, the law of commandments. So I'd highlight wall of separation, draw an arrow down. What is that? Define verse 18, law of commandments. Contained in ordinances, Mosaic Law. So He abolished that, so now He can reconcile through His death, Jew and Gentile, and create Himself one new man from two. The two are brought together. This is the body of Christ. Another descriptive term of the body of Christ. It's called one new man. Thus making reconciliation, peace, harmony. that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Notice that. One new man, one body. Through the what? Cross, what Christ provided. Therefore, putting to death the enmity, the enemy. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and even to those who were near, the Jews. He preached reconciliation between both parties. For through Christ, through him, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Now we have access to the Father because of reconciliation. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Another term describing the believers in the body of Christ. Fellow citizens with the saints and with the members of the house of God. Chafer, I think, had seven pictures of the body of Christ. Seven figures in the Bible of the body of Christ. And the vine, the branches, a church is likened to a building, the church is likened to a bride. And we'll go over those seven figures to the body of Christ here. But there are several figures of the church in the Bible. And notice here, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Very important, the church was started with the apostles and prophets. And of course, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? I think it's verse 18, upon this rock I future will build my church. Will build. See, we're not covenant in theology. We don't say that the church existed in the Old Testament. He said the church will exist. And when did it start? On the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. And you are part of that church called the body of Christ. And you're being built upon that foundation. The foundation of the building. Here the church is now analogous to a building. The foundation was through the ministry of the apostles and prophets. This is New Testament apostles. New Testament apostles and prophets. You can read about them in Acts. Jesus Christ himself being the keystone. The keystone. Now some say that, you know, sometimes you have like a building, the stone in the corner of the building. Or in the Roman days, you had the headstone, that keystone that held all stones together. Either way, Christ is the keystone in this building called the church. You remember he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon what rock? Who's the rock? Peter? Don't tell me Peter. Peter, you're a little stone. But upon this rock, I will build my church. He's referring to himself. Christ is the chief cornerstone of this entity called the church. And it's his church, by the way. The church belongs to him. He, as in, I think it's Acts 20:28, he purchased the church with his own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. It belongs to him. But guess what? So you have the apostles and prophets foundation, you have the key cornerstone, and then you have the edifice. The edifice is being built. As individuals come to faith in Christ, there are more building blocks that are added to this entity called the church. The walls are being built, and eventually that the roof, once the roof is laid and the last tile is laid, the rapture will occur. Last member or stone of this building, once that is laid in place, the church is complete and time for the rapture. This church is being built. It's ongoing today as people come to faith in Christ. So, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, organized, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The building's growing, getting higher, growing up. In whom also being built together, and God, what, one stone is tied to another stone. There's unity. He stresses unity several ways in the book of Ephesians. Very important. In whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Now, who dwells in the building? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in that building called the church. The purpose, remember the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah presence of God dwelt in a physical temple. We have a spiritual temple here in the New Testament. And who dwells there? The Spirit of God dwells in the spiritual temple called the church. Now, chapter 3 will begin, I think, next week. We'll talk about the dispensation of God's grace and so forth. Let's close, bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book of Ephesians, which describes our spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. I pray that the believers here might have a sense of identity, who they are in Christ Jesus, and might reckon on that identity. And Father, we thank you so much for the glories of your grace. We thank you for what you've done in the past, what you're doing now, and what you will do in the future. If there's anyone here who's never believed in Christ, as we read earlier, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. The only thing required on your part is to believe. What am I believing? I'm believing in Christ. I'm believing in Christ who provides eternal life through his death on the cross. I'm believing in what Christ provided. And if you believe in Christ for eternal life, you are born again. You are saved by God's grace. You are part of this building called the church. You are part of a body called the church. You're members and fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And all you need to do is appropriate that by faith. Thank you, Father, for the scripture. I pray that you might continue to help us to grow in your grace and never graduate from grace, but grow in it and appropriate it for godly living. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.